This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Hope you're all well. الحمد لله. Night number 26. Tonight, inshallah, we have two personalities. We're going to discuss two great revivalists or freedom fighters, and I don't think any of us have heard much of them before. And because of I couldn't decide which should I go with, I put both of them in tonight. So the lecture is a little bit long. I asked for maaf, but inshallah it's going to be interesting. We start off by going to a place called Dagestan, Chechnya. And for many of us, you might not have heard this area. You know a very famous person from there now, Khabib Umar, right? This land is just in the Caucasus area, very rocky, very mountainous, very tough land, and the only thing tougher and harder than the land are its people, right? Really strong people. And subhanAllah, it's amazing, Islam reached this land in the time of Sahaba. SubhanAllah, the Sahaba was so amazing in their ability to spread Islam, and this area of the Caucasus Mountains embraced Islam a long time ago. And it was never ruled really by any other dominion besides the Muslims. And as we get to this time of the 18th and the 19th century, when the Muslim world is falling apart, every one of the colonial powers are looking to expand, and Russia is not going to be left out. Russia also wants its piece of the pie. And there's no way for Russia to go. They don't have ships to go across the Mediterranean, so they inevitably entering into Muslim lands. And so the Russians invade the Caucasus. And they very quickly defeat the Ottomans in the Caucasus. They also defeat a Persian army, and the land is left completely alone now for the Russians to invade. And it's up to the local people, the local tribes of this land, to stand up and resist. And they would fight such a brutal war that for almost 50 years the Russians would not be able to tame this land. Even till today, Chechnya is constantly rising up against Russian control. This land would be called, the Russian army would call the Dagestan the graveyard of the Russian army. And one man in particular, Imam Shamil, is going to be known as the Lion of Dagestan, is the leader of this resistance movement. So what's his story? Imam Shamil, born 1797, so at the end of the 18th century, and the Russians invade when he's about 20 years old. He's a Muslim family, but Islam was quite weak in that people still had a lot of their pagan ways of life, and there was still a lot of sinful things happening. He joined the Naqshbandi Sufi Tariqa, and the Sufi Tariqa is quite prevalent. The Naqshbandi Tariqa is quite prevalent. And it was about a reforming movement. And the Tariqa had a principle of being spiritually strong and also physically strong. And it's a interesting anecdote here that when he came home, he would go and he learned from his sheikh. And he comes home and he finds his dad drinking, Imam Shamil. And he told his dad, he takes his knife out and he says, I can't kill you because you're my dad. So if you don't stop drinking, I'm going to kill myself. And his father eventually, had this shock because his son was serious about it. And so he stopped drinking. The Russian army now invades Dagestan, and the Naqshbandi Tariqa become militarized. They say, look, we don't have an army to defend ourselves. It's pointless. We sit in the masjid and make dhikr. We need to pick up arms and fight back. And so the Sufi Tariqa, the imam, is also not only their spiritual imam, he's also their military imam. And so when the Russian army invades Gimri is the town he lives in, it's like the headquarters, they basically kill, the ladies leave, and they kill every man in the town. So Imam Shamil is still a young guy. He's 20 years old. He's following the imam, and he says, we were alone in this tower being besieged. And the imam of the tariqa, he tells Imam Shamil, listen, time is up, Allah's decree has come, bring my musalla. And he just sat there and said, he passed away, he was killed like that. Well, Imam Shamil, he ran away, but he was severely injured. And for basically, his injuries were so severe, he was bayoneted in his chest. And he shouldn't have survived an injury like that, but he managed to recover, like a dead man that's come back to life. And he becomes appointed the leader of the tariqa. So at the age of like 24, he's the imam of the Naqshbandi Tariqa, and he's in charge of spearheading the resistance. And in this time, so there's a lot of stories. I mean, the resistance is over like 30, almost 30 years. We can't mention all of it, but just moments as his leadership, he tries to unite all the different tribes of the region, even the non-Muslim tribes. And he says to them, you can see what the Russians are doing. And they're going to do it to all of us. So we should stand together. And many of them actually embraced Islam. And one of the positives, if you will, Gaza is very sad, but how many people embrace Islam? Because it's in times of war when you see the principles of Islam standing up. And the way we treat prisoners, the way we fight jihad, is very different to the way others go to war. Another thing he made clear amongst his disciples, or his followers, because the army is called the murids. Like we have the murid of the masjid, the murid of the tariqah, those are called the murids. He mentioned to them that we cannot drink, Allah's not going to give us victory if we're still committing sin. None of us must drink wine. Alcohol was very prevalent. And so one of the... And he said, we're going to introduce the had 40 lashes if you drink wine. And so someone said, Sheikh, but when you were younger, you were also, like, you know, you and your family drank wine. He said, that's true. Bring the whip and we start with me. Whip me 40 times and my brother. And, you know, I'm serious. He also said, we are going to fight until the end, even if we're going to die. No one is allowed to have a dialogue with the Russians to discuss even peace. And it came to light that his mom, of all people, was contacted by the Russians. You know, speak to your son, and they gave her some money. And so he said, whoever speaks to the Russians and has some agreements, 100 lashes. And so when he found out his own mom, he said, we're going to practice the had on my mom. Brought her out, and when they were about to hit, they said, no, I will take the lashes. And he told the guy, you better hit me like you're supposed, or I'm going to execute you. And he took the 100 lashes for his mom. SubhanAllah, this man was... You know, principled on what he was standing for. So this resistance stood for so, like, the Russians, this time is media, so you can see the newspaper articles. The Russians believe these were not like normal people. We send thousands against hundreds, and they fight deep in the mountains. They don't know, the article says, these are people who don't know when to die. They don't know when to give up. They would be one man against a battalion, and he will rush and charge. And no matter how many times we shoot them, until, you know, he gives up, they will never, never give up. So the only way you defeat a people like Gaza, the only way you can defeat a people like this is you have to attack the population. You need to destroy city upon city. You need to go after the civilians. And so this is what they did. They went and destroyed many of the cities, the masajid. They even captured the imam's son, and they held him prisoner for about 15 years. This forced the Murid army deep into the mountains, into the forests of Dagestan. And from there, they waged a brutal guerrilla war. Whenever the Russians were, you know, moving through the mountains, they were ambushed and targeted. One of his greatest victories is that he had a stronghold deep in the mountains. And to get there, the Russians had to go single file. So once, you know, had to go one by one, climbing up tens of thousands of men. And obviously they're getting shot all along the way. When they get into the fortress, it's deserted, and they basically set it on fire and besiege them and starve them out in their own fortresses while the Murid army are in the forests. This is the same Russian army who had just defeated Napoleon. The same Russian army just defeated Napoleon was stuck and could not beat this army in Dagestan. And so finally, the Tsar, like, this was hugely embarrassing for them. They sent, I mean, the population, the army of, when you talk about the imam's tariqah, he only had like 2,000, 3,000, 5,000. I mean, the Russians sent a 250,000 men army into Dagestan. And the way in which they're going to, the only strategy is, they're in the forest, we burn the forest down. We burn the villages down, scorched earth. There's no place you can run, no place you can hide. And eventually, having seen this, and they realize it's a no-win solution, there's no way we can survive, you know, it's going to cause more harm to our people. Eventually, the imam says, you know what, I will surrender. But by now, he's earned such a reputation of being a fearless fighter. But not only in the way he fought, never harming or killing the soldiers, never harming any civilians. In one of these raids, he managed to capture two Russian princesses. And these Russian princesses and her entourage, she had a lady in waiting as well, they mention that, look, these people are like, in their minds, like barbarians. These are like real savages, but they did nothing to us. We were completely protected. And the imam made that the men can't even look at us. We are perfectly protected. And when we returned, they returned them back to get the son of the imam back. And you think of Gaza. You think exactly what we see in Gaza. Like, it left a mark on these princesses, the way in which they were treated as the prisoners of Imam Shamil. Imam Shamil, of course, once he surrenders, the Tsar is actually so impressed, wants to meet him, and because he outlives three different Russian Tsars, and they settle him down in a city in Kiev. And of the last things he requests of them, he says, look, please allow me to go on Hajj. I've never performed Hajj. And they said, you can go on Hajj. And he goes on Hajj, and he dies in Medina, rahimullah, and is buried in Baqi. He's already buried in Baqi. So that's our first, the Lion of Dagestan. Afterwards, the Russians, of course, invade Dagestan. But I said, until today, if you look at like 20, 30 years ago, Chechnya, till today, is uprising. They are a people that will not bend to a foreign power. They will not surrender. They will not give up. And they will fight. The spirit of resistance continues in them for the sake of Allah. The next Imam, subhanAllah, the next person, what a person, Imam Abdul Qadir of Algeria. There's a town in America, in Iowa, called Al-Qadir, named after him. A little town in the middle of America named after this man. How is it possible that in America they named this? So in their yearbook, they wrote about him, the students wrote, he's a scholar, a philosopher, a lover of liberty, a champion of his religion, a born leader of men, a great soldier, a capable administrator, a persuasive orator, a chivalrous opponent. The selection was well made, meaning the town selecting his name for our town was well made, and with those pioneers of 70 years ago, we honor the Sheikh. So this is the kids in America are saying that we are the high school of Al-Qadir in America. So who is this man? He was born similar time like Imam Shamil, the end of the 1800s, the beginning of the 1800s, and he comes from an Algerian family. They're very similar in that his father was an Amir of a tribe in the middle of Algeria, and they were part of the Qadiri Tariqa. Very religious, very Islamic. He's both the father is the Sheikh of the tribe, the Qabila, but also the Imam of the Tariqa. And he brought his son up to know the ways of the desert, to know how to ride and fight in the desert, and also very much inclined to Islam. And Imam Al-Qadir loved learning, memorized the Quran, and his dad took him on a journey through the Middle East. So he went and he performed Hajj, he went to Damascus, he visited many of the graves of the awliya, and he visited different ulama, and this left a deep, profound impact on him. And when he returned to Algeria, now he's in his 20s, France owed Algeria a huge debt. This is when Napoleon invaded Egypt. They took some resources from Algeria and they should have paid it back. They refused to pay it back. So instead, they invade Algeria. The French invade Algeria. And when this happens, the people of Algeria, ask the Ottomans, you need to defend us. The Ottomans are nowhere to be found. The Ottomans basically leave, and it allows the French to do as they want within Algeria. And they ask Imam Abdul Qadir's father, you are the Imam? You need to do something. He says, look, I'm a guy of over 70. I'm old. I can't be the Imam. I choose my son to be the next Imam. So at the age of about 23, 24, Imam Abdul Qadir, similar to Imam Shamil, becomes the Amir of the Tariqa and the Amir of the Qabila, of the tribe. And now he goes to work to unite all the tribes in the desert, and we are going to fight a brutal guerrilla war against the French. And it's also, like Imam Shamil, he takes a very firm stance. He said, first, we need to reform the way we do things. The way in which we're going to fight must be in line with the Sharia. He did not allow the killing of Christians, because there were many Christians in the country, the burning of churches. He insisted that nobody will be there. They had a practice in Algeria where you would get a number of money depending on how many heads you decapitated. So you'd bring, here's 100 heads of French soldiers. I need my friend. He said, this is not part of the Sharia. If you take someone as prisoner, he has to be taken as a prisoner. And when they took them as captives, he said, we'll follow the rules of the Quran. وَيُطْعِمُونَ الطَّعَامَ لَحُبِّهِ مِسْكِينًا وَيَتِيمًا وَأَسِيرًا. Allah says that they feed first the orphan, and then the miskeen, the poor person, and the person that you have, the prisoner of war before yourself. You first make sure your prisoners are fed before yourself. And so this treatment of the French army was something which became very publicized within Europe. This man in the desert who would capture French soldiers and treat them well. He also rescued Christians when they were in danger. Priests would come and say, there's a family that is in danger, and he would say, I'll take you to the desert, you can rescue them. And he accepted willingly to receive any prisoner exchange. He took a firm stance against any custom which violated the Sharia. And so rapidly his success rises, and his tactic within the way to fight, look, the French are more numerous, they have more advanced technology. The only way you can beat them is using the desert. So what he would do is he would, like a guerrilla warfare, the French have their bases. Any time that they would leave their base to send supplies, they would raid them, attack them on the road. And so the French were almost stuck in there, barracks, and they were running out of supplies. And this continued for such a long period that the French were forced into a kind of peace agreement where they said, we will keep our bases along the Mediterranean and you have the desert. They even called this area the Emirate of Abdul Qadir. This is your own emirate, or it's actually called the Mascara, the Emirate of Al-Mascara. And so Abdul Qadir wanted peace. He continued to develop his land. They even, subhanAllah, there's a story where they send an assassin against him. And he lives in a tent. He's the Amir, but he's just living in the desert, moving constantly. And this assassin manages to get in. And he says, when I came upon the Imam, he's sitting in his book, he looks up, he looks at me. And when I saw this man in this picture of him, either reciting the Quran, it was this aura, this immense spiritual energy this man had. The assassin said, I can't kill a man like this. I cannot kill somebody like this. This is too much. And he basically apologizes and runs away. And this is what this Imam Abdul Qadir has. Anyway, the Crown Prince of France wants to visit Algeria. And he goes to the parts of Algeria he's not supposed to. Imam al-Qadir says, look, this is the peace treaty. You don't come to our land. We don't go to your land. If you do this, it's going to be war. The French don't care. And they break the treaty. And now they have no interest of having further peace treaties. So they deploy an army of 100,000 men. Now again, this is crazy numbers if you think about the time like that. And the same like the Russians did. The only way we're going to beat you is to destroy every village, every town in Algeria. This campaign of the French killed 40% of the Algerian population. 40% of the Algerian population was killed by them systematically burning village after village, moving south. If you're not going to come out of the desert, we're going to kill your people. Eventually, the Amir, you know, he had no where else to go, and he says, we have to surrender. And he writes here to his followers, because they quite, this means this going on for 20 years they've been fighting. He says, believe me, the fight is over. We must lay down our guns. Allah is our witness that we have fought as long and as hard as we possibly could. So long as there was a hope of victory for our country, we kept fighting. But now, if I thought there was any possibility to defeat the French, I would continue. But further resistance will only create more suffering. We must accept that this is the decree of Allah. This is the judgment of Allah. And who has not given us victory, and who in his infinite wisdom now wants this land to go to the French. Are we going to then oppose his will? He said, we have to accept the qadr of Allah when the time comes for the sake of our people. And so he says, I will surrender personally. And he said, they take his family and everybody prisoner. The deal is he will leave Algeria. He'll never come back to Algeria. And he says, fine, settle me in Damascus. I'll go to Damascus. And the minute they capture him, they arrest him. And they said, no, we're going to take you to France and you go to jail. And so him and his entire family are taken to France. But by now, also look, there was politically, the British hated the French. So they made him, all the good things he did was publicized throughout the world. Look how he saved these prisoners. Look how he treated the French soldiers. In fact, within France, so many of the French soldiers that encountered him had only good things to say. And so when France broke their promise, and the whole world knew, you promised the man to go to Damascus, now you broke that treaty, it humiliated the French. And they took him to France. They said, look, Sheikh, we're not going to put you in jail. You can live in a nice chateau, but you need to stay in France. He said, no, if you're not going to send me to Damascus, I will stay in the jail. And I will continue to shame you like this, that you broke your promise to me. And subhanAllah, he was about 5 years in France. And there were so many things that was written about him. You know, the many of those people who jailed him embraced Islam. When they asked, how do I describe him, the way he looks, he says, he looks like Jesus Christ. What we see, the picture of Jesus Christ, this is what he looks like. And, you know, he was taken to Bordeaux. And as he was going through the city, the people lined up They were going through an election year, and his name was on the ballot to be the president of France because of the caliber and the character of this man. And they write that he never held grudges against anybody. He never spoke ill even around the French. He said to the French ruler that Allah has blessed you and me with a responsibility to look after our people. Allah has given you a bigger responsibility because you have more power, more might than me. So let us do what is best for the people of the world. Eventually, the new emperor that came along was Napoleon Bonaparte. And Napoleon was so impressed with Imam Abdul Qadir that he apologized and he said, we'll send you to Damascus. We'll give you an annual pension. He was on the French pension and he was given an award from the French. So his story's not done. He goes to Damascus. And once he goes to Damascus, in the city of Damascus, there is a revolt against the Christians. And the Christians are being attacked. Now, he wasn't alone. He was with an entourage. And when he heard this riots happening, he comes out and he defends the Christians of Damascus. He puts on his armor gear that he hasn't been fighting now in years. His clothing, his weapons. He gets on his horse and he says, we must defend these people. And one of the people said, but you then killed all the French in Algeria, the Christians in Algeria. Why are you killing Christians there but not here? He said, there they invaded my land. But here these people are, they are the victims. And this is jihad. As much as I fought them, defending them here is jihad. He saved 15,000 Christians that night. He told them to come to our home. After he saved the Christians of Damascus, he got so many awards. I don't think anybody in the world got this. He got an award from the French, the highest medal of honor from France. He got the Grand Cross of the Redeemer from Greece. He got the Ottomans' highest level of award. Only 49 people in 600 years received it. Even the Pope gave him the highest award of the Vatican. Abraham Lincoln gave him 2 pistols. He was sort of such a renowned figure in the world. Whoever saw him and the way in which he... Even in his war, in his jihad, and this shows you something we learn, even in the way we fight jihad, the Prophet said, Ihsan, you give a message of dawah even in the way you fight jihad. Last slide. Imam Abdul Qadir also wants to go on Hajj. And he goes on Hajj, and lo and behold, it's the same year Imam Shamil is in Makkah. And these two men who fought 30 years against different oppressors, one against Russia, one against France, perform Hajj together. And they must have shared war stories, compared scars, talked about the state of the Ummah. Both fought and lost. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as Imam Qadir said, this was the decree of Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has his plan for the Ummah. But to imagine the resistance of the Ummah, from deep in the mountains of the Caucasus, to the deserts of Algeria, to Tuanguru in South Africa. It's all the same time. Tuanguru is around that time as well. If the spirit of fighting against oppression for the sake of the deen is not going to die. Abdul Qadir goes back, of course, to Damascus, and he passes away there. When he died, the New York Times wrote, this is his eulogy, the New York Times wrote, the nobility of this man, this character, won the admiration of the world. He was one of the few great men of the century. Rahimullah. Imam Abdul Qadir of Algeria, Rahimullah. Tomorrow, inshallah, we will talk about the final collapse of the Ottoman Empire and the end of the Caliphate, bi'idhnillah. Yesterday's question, who made the land available to establish the masjid, Awwal Masjid? Sarchi Fanikap, of course, that's Sister Sarchi. And we have Shireen Baker. Shireen? MashaAllah. Adnan, yeah? Adnan, MashaAllah. JazakAllah khair. And tonight's, no question tonight. Oh, there we go. Okay, there we go. Imam Shamil was known as what? The lion of Dagestan, the lion of the Caucasus, the lion of the desert. Inshallah, it's an easy one. And then we continue tomorrow with Nillah. Shukran so much. Wa sallallahu Sayyidina Muhammad wa sahbihi salam wa salim. Inna rabbil alameen.